began preaching through Philippians in August 7th of 2016. I usually see that it takes me about a year to work through four chapters when I'm preaching once a month, so 12 messages in a year. I preach first through 2 Timothy and then Ruth and now Philippians, so it's taken about a year for each one. And there's security in knowing what you're to preach next when you're going through a book. And so as I was nearing the end of Philippians here, I was thinking, well, what's next? Trying to figure that out and praying about that. And I'm excited for the series coming up. And because I am excited about it, I'll let you in on it now so that you can know what's to come and know the plan. But beginning the next time I preach, I would like to begin in Acts. Now, I know there's 28 chapters, so but don't freak out. We're not going to go 7 years going through Acts. That would be 7 years of tribulation there. But I want to focus on a specific portion of Acts. We're going to begin in chapter 2 and go through maybe chapter 7 or 8. And I want to look at what was the essence of the New Testament church. What was the church doing? What were the apostles doing? We'll skip some of the large portions of sermons that Peter and Stephen give, and I just want to look at the activities of the church. What were they believing? What were they facing? And what were they doing? And I think that's so important for us as a church through this transition time, as we'll be getting a new senior pastor soon, to get us back, to remind us of what we dare not forget, that we want to pattern ourselves after a New Testament church, and what does that look like, and how do we stay true to how God wants to pattern the Church of Christ. So as those first 6, 7, 8 chapters, we see a lot of the first in Acts. We have the first filling of the Spirit. We have the first church. We have the first miracles. We have the first deacons. We have the first persecution. We have the first martyr. All of these things. And we remind ourselves 2,000 years afterwards, we're not facing anything different. And just one last thing, something I want to focus on is the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. Within our camp of fundamental Christians, sometimes we shy away from talking about the Holy Spirit too much. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but if we talk about too much, we get into the speaking of tongues, and we don't want to go there. But we do need to understand what was happening there. So we'll be looking at that, but there's a need that, yes, we need the power of the Spirit working in our life if we're to be effective for serving Christ. So I'm excited about that. But right now, we're in Philippians, and I'm excited about this message as well. This is a great passage that we see here in Philippians chapter 4, and we have one of the most common and well-quoted verses here, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. On BibleGateway.com, they have a list of the top 100 verses that are the most read on that website, and Philippians 4:13 comes in a strong fourth. It's followed, before that only come John 3:16, Jeremiah 29:11, and Romans 8:28. So Philippians 4:13 is right up there. But it's possible that it might not be so well quoted if people knew what it actually meant. And so we're going to be looking at what this verse actually means within the context. But even knowing what it truly means is even more marvelous. It is a wonderful verse. Just imagine what was going through the minds of the Philippians as perhaps this reading or this letter was being read publicly, and they hear this being read, and whoever's reading it, perhaps an elder or someone, reads this verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you think any of them might have thought, oh, wait a minute, can you just read that again? What that actually said? Someone says, well, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And thinking in their mind, you know, oh, really? So even what he's saying here between this division between Yodius and Syntyche at the beginning of the chapter, division that's occurred, even they can get back together and have peace and unity? Yes, we can do all things. And even as it says of Paul there, where he says that we can rejoice and rejoice evermore no matter what we're going through, that's even possible. We can do that through Christ. Yes, it is possible. And even that we can take our worries and cares before God and we don't need to worry at all, that is possible. Yes, it is. And even we can think on what is true and good and pure even in this perverse culture. Yes, it's possible. And that we can be content no matter what we're going through. Yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But woe be unto us if we merely quote this verse, but we don't take it a step further. Yes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But that verse is merely stating a possible fact. It's possible that, yes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but it's up to us if we're going to determine and decide that we will do all things that God calls us to do through his strength. It doesn't stop at Philippians 4:13, where this is just a happy thought. Oh, that's nice. I can do all things through Christ. No, we will. We must determine, I will do what he calls me to do. I will keep his commandments, and I know I can do it because of Christ. We must take this a step further. That we must determine we will be joyful. We will determine we will not worry. And we will determine that we can be content, and we will determine we can think what is good by the strength and the grace and the power of God. We must understand this. As I was going through my homeschooling years and usually laboring over a math problem, I would say, I can't do this. I just can't do it, with tears in my eyes. And this is where this comes from. My mom would look me in my eyes and she would say, no, you can and you will do this. I graduated nonetheless, so we must say, no, we can and we will through the power of Christ. So beginning here in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, think on these things. We could obviously unpack each of these words and do a message over each of the words, but let's just get an overview. What's the heart of what Paul is saying here? First of all, it's not, he says clearly, whatever is true. He does not say truth is whatever. No, there is absolute truth, and we must think on what is absolute truth and meditate on it. What is true, he says? Satan takes power in our life the moment we begin to believe any lie. Satan works through lies. We must think on what is true. And by the way, in connecting this with the preceding verses on that we should not worry, we should be careful for nothing, everything, we should pray. In thinking of that, it's statistically shown that about 8% of what we worry about never really happens. So in other words, 92% of what we worry about is a lie. So think on what is true. When we do not worry. Truth is not simply the opposite of lies. Truth is what is genuine, what is sincere, what is true from the heart. What is honest, he says, meaning what is honorable, what is respectable, what is dignified, what's worthy of respect, what is right. What is just, he says. Now, there's so much injustice in the world, and as Christians, we should stand against injustice. We should stand for what is just, what is right, judging the good and the bad. We should punish that which is wrong, and we should celebrate that which is good. At the same time, because there's so much injustice in the world, we can be bogged down by this. We can be consumed by it through social media and through the news. We hear all of these things. So while we should also stand for justice, we should not allow our minds to be consumed by the injustice of the world where it's dragging us down. We should think on what is just and what is pure. True purity will be reflective of God's holiness. Whatever portrays God in a holy light, think on what is pure. Anything immoral in our thoughts, anything sexual in nature, whatever it is, anything of bitterness within our minds, any anger or hate that we have within our minds, flee from it. Think what is pure. You know, the most horrid and impure actions that we live out and that anyone has ever done have occurred within the mind first. Nothing ever happens impurely without it having been conceived within the mind. What is lovely? Meaning, what does produce a sense of love within us? Righteous love. What is attractive to us, not just physically, but spiritually? Good report, he says. You know, what's worth talking about? And if people could see within your mind, people could see your thoughts, would it be beneficial to them to know it? That's getting the heart of this. Whatever is good report, whatever is virtuous, what motivates us to continue to uphold virtue and to do better in our life? Whatever is praiseworthy, is what you're thinking about, is it commendable to others? Would others and God be able to find it praiseworthy what you are thinking about if they could see within your mind? It is these things that Paul says, think on these things, carefully meditate on these things, reflect on them, give them careful consideration. The million-dollar question is, but how? As I said, we are bombarded by news and by social media and by the things that are happening in our community and our world, and it does bog us down, and we think, how can we possibly think on all of these things rightly? Well, first of all, thinking on these things, this goes far deeper than just being naive to our culture and just thinking happy thoughts naively. No, it goes so much deeper than that. If you would turn to Psalms 19, Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19 and beginning in verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. You see the strong parallel here? Some of these words are replicated in Philippians. So how do we begin to think on that which is good and pure and all these things? Infuse your mind with the Word of God. Yes, we do need to be aware of what is happening culturally, but infuse your mind with the precious Word of God, and it will happen naturally that we'll begin to meditate on these things. We can't escape it if we're in it and reading in it. Also, that we would keep in the forefront of our minds that Christ is the essence of each of these words in Philippians. If we're back in Philippians and just looking at all those words, Christ, he has called himself the truth. Christ is always honest. Christ is the judge, and he is just. Christ is the only pure man to have walked the earth. Christ is the one that is lovely when we behold him in all his glory. Christ is the one that is virtuous. Christ is the one that is only worthy of our praise. So Christ is the essence of all of these things. So chase after Christ, know him, develop your relationship with him, and again, naturally, we'll cultivate an appropriate thought life if we chase after these things. Let's go even farther, though. Paul calls us to think, engage our mind on these things. Now, God has given us a phenomenal mind that we can think logically, coherently, and consistently. And so as we think about this, that we would discipline ourselves and strive to develop a rich and a robust biblical worldview in our minds. How do we understand the world from God's perspective? How do we live in the world from a biblical perspective? Developing a biblical worldview in our life. And this is so important to understand, because as we think on just one aspect, when we think of how many young people are leaving churches today, not just this church, and we have a strong group of youth and teens and college kids here, but in generally speaking, the mass exodus of kids, and we try to figure out why is that, and there's a whole range of reasons. We could point to many things why that is. Some of them are legitimate concerns, some of them are not. But one reason, And this is statistically shown in Answers in Genesis. One major reason why young people are leaving churches today is, are you ready for this? Is the kids that are having Sunday school are most likely to leave the church. Now stick with me here. It's not that Sunday school is bad, it's that the way in which Sunday school is taught in most churches leads to kids leaving the church and developing a liberal theology. Now, why is that? Again, this is most churches. Kids gather together on Sunday school, and the teacher will say, all right, kids, let's learn about the story of David and Goliath. Well, there's two problems there. Number one, it's not just a story. And again, we incorporate this in our language, and many times I'm even at fault at this, where I say something's a story, and I need to get in the habit of, no, this is a biblical account, this is truth. That falls off our tongue pretty rapidly, but for most churches, they don't discipline the kids. No, this is true. This is not just a story, but this is truth. This is proven. We have facts that we can, and evidence that these things are backed up. We need to impress upon kids that these things are true. But beyond that, you know, when kids grow up, yeah, they learn about David and Goliath and all these stories, but how does that help them when they come into a dating relationship, or when they step into a voting booth, or when they have to learn how to manage money? The story of David and Goliath doesn't help. We have to teach kids, and we have to teach our teens building a rich and robust biblical worldview. The Bible goes so far beyond David and Goliath. The Bible gives us facts and truths on how we can manage our money. It gives us a biblical worldview on economics, understanding socialism and capitalism within a biblical worldview. How do we understand these things? What about politics? How can we influence politics and culture through what we can do? We understand this from the Bible. A theology of family. What does it mean between marriage? What about family? How do we train our kids? That comes from the Bible. What about ethics? Dealing with people within business management and just real life. That comes from the Bible. We need to, ourselves as grown-ups, we need to develop a rich biblical worldview. Think, engage the mind. And that we would disciple children, even from an early age. Obviously, kids won't grasp all these things, but little by little, we build on foundational principles, and they begin to understand these things. It doesn't guarantee that they'll believe them themselves, but at least we can give them the tools and as much reason as possible to believe them. And all these things, he says, think on these things. And whatever is virtuous, he says, whatever is praiseworthy. You know, sometimes it's not always black and white. Sometimes we need to think carefully. Is this virtuous? Is this praiseworthy? It might not have virtue written on it. We have to discern and ask for wisdom from God. What is good? You know, and we must balance these things together. If one of these things is out of whack, then we're not living out a faithful and consistent Christian witness. If we stand for truth, but we compromise our purity, it doesn't work. If we stand for truth, but inside we're living a life of impure thoughts, it doesn't matter. We need to live out all these things simultaneously. You've probably heard this quote before, but it never hurts to hear a good quote twice. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, and reap a destiny. So from our thoughts, to our habits, to our character, to our destiny, our thoughts have consequences, ideas have consequences, and we must think on what is good, what is biblical, what is reflective of God's holiness and His truth. And Paul understands this as he transitions to verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Practice them. Put them into real life. Live them out as a Christian. Just don't think these things, but live them out. But notice the prerequisite to living these things out is that we first need to have learned and received them. So receive it, not just hearing it, not just saying, oh, that was a nice message from the Word of God. No, but not just hearing it, but listening and receiving it into our heart and say, and praying to God, let your Holy Spirit impress these truths within me and know how I can live these things out. Put them into practice. by first receiving them as truth. And Paul says, he says, "And the God of," well, and he says, "In these things that you've learned and received and heard in me, do these things." So he's an example for them. Not that he had it all together, but he understood, he was aware of the responsibility he had of those that were following him and learning from him. He had a responsibility to live this out because they were looking to him as an example. And again, the scriptures were not completed at this point, so this was even more important for Paul to be an example. And many people, they might not have a Bible or they might not read the Bible, so we need to be an example for others of living these things out. And this comes with a promise, the God of peace shall be with you. We saw in verse 7 that the peace of God that surpasses our understanding is a blessing to us when we do not worry and we pray. But it goes beyond prayer. We also need to think righteously. We need to live faithfully. When we put these things into practice, we also experience the peace of God. So we can think biblically and righteously, and we can put these things into practice, but will you? Ask that and determine for yourself, will you? Not only will the Lord strengthen our thought life, but also he gives us the strength to be content in all of our circumstances. In verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." So in verse 10 here, simply what this is saying is that for maybe about 2 years or so, he has not received financial support from the Philippian church. This is no fault of theirs. He says, "You've lacked opportunity." So for some reason or another, maybe they didn't know where he was, maybe they didn't have the means. For whatever reason, perhaps there wasn't a messenger that could take the financial funds to him. Whatever the reason is, they couldn't support him. But now, finally, they have an opportunity to have give to him, and they have. And he rejoices in this, and that he's received a gift from them. So he thanks them for this, but he makes it clear why he's rejoicing in verse 11 there. "Not that I speak in respect of want." So here Paul is saying, I'm not rejoicing that I've received this financial gift because I was worried I would not have enough, or because I was discontent. I was fine where I was, but your gift still has given me reason to rejoice. Now, by nature, we are a very restless people. We're impatient, reaching for what we do not have. Many times, it flashes through our mind, if we could only have a little more money, if we could only have a little more job security, or a little more benefits in our job, if we could only be a little bit more smarter, is that even grammatically correct? I need to improve on that. If we could only live in a nicer home, a more beautiful place, if only our family could be a little less crazy. We're always wanting a little bit more. I think we can understand, and I think we can grasp that it's foolish to want something that's a little bit more when we have been given so much. And all the songs we are singing, "The Eyes on the Sparrow" and "Great is Thy Faithfulness," all that we have comes from God. We have so much, especially in America. And we do need to grow in contentment, seeing what we have. But taking it farther, though, Paul is not simply saying, you know, I want a little bit more and I need to learn to be content. No, he's talking about extremes in life, the extremes, ups and downs. He says, I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to be abound. So what about contentment when someone very close to you turns their back on you? Or what about contentment when someone dies? Or what about contentment when we feel like it takes all that we can muster to get through day by day, not knowing what's to come? What about contentment in those times? Well, first of all, let me encourage you in this. Reading the words of Paul carefully in verse 11, he says in the middle there, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am." Paul did not immediately become content on the Damascus Road. Paul did not miraculously snap his fingers and he obtained contentment. No, he learned this through the process of time, through trials, and through times of rejoicing. He has learned contentment. And so the same for us. We need to pray, God, let me have a teachable heart through the circumstances I go through, through all of these ups and downs of life. Help me to understand what it means to be content. We need to continue to learn this through process of time, through different circumstances. But is contentment really so powerful that we can be unwavered no matter what comes our way? First, at this point in the message, I want to establish what contentment is not. What is not contentment? Contentment is not merely just going with the flow, not really caring what's going on around us. It's having a carefree attitude, you know, it'll be fine, it's okay, you know. No, it's not having a carefree attitude and being naive. We need to understand reality. And related to that, contentment is not sugarcoating reality, where something really bad happens and we just kind of tell ourselves, you know, it's okay, you know, God's in control, God's fine. No, it's not sugarcoating reality. Paul understood reality. He understood when he was in great need. He understood when he was hungry. He understood that he was shipwrecked. We need to understand reality. So what is contentment? If we let's kind of overview even just chapter 4 here, I think contentment is understanding reality. Contentment is remaining confident God will provide. We see that in verse 19. Contentment is always confident that we'll be able to accomplish God's will no matter what. We see that in verse 13. And contentment is not allowing our joy to dwindle. We see that in verse 4. And contentment is not allowing our worries to increase. We see that in verse 6 and 7. I know that's a hard definition to memorize for contentment. Well, we'll get to a little more shorter and easier way to understand it, but I don't want to cheapen the idea of contentment by giving it a shorter definition or a cuter definition. This comes from the Word of God. So contentment, understanding reality, confident of God's provision, confident we can accomplish His will no matter what, not allowing our joy to ever dwindle, and not allowing our worries to increase no matter what. Contentment. Whatever season of life that we are in, that we would understand we can get through it through Christ's strength. And that's a very important word, through it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can go through all things. We don't get around trials. We don't avoid bad circumstances or bad feelings. Christ did not offer salvation to us by getting around the cross or by avoiding the cross. He gave us salvation by going through the crisis of the cross. It was only possible by the cross. So the same for us. We can accomplish anything through what we go through. In verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now many times we speak of contentment in light of, you know, we have little, we don't have much, we need to be content. But contentment also is needed when we have much. Why is this? Because when we've been blessed with a luxury, we can either grow in pride because of that. Or when we've been blessed with a luxury, maybe we think, oh no, I can't get attached to that. That's materialism. I don't want to be a bad Christian. So if we've been blessed with a luxury, we feel like we have to push it aside and get it out of our life. No, sometimes God truly does give us luxuries in our life. It's okay to abound. Paul has abounded. And we need to learn contentment, that we would decide that we will not be more joyful with much as we are with little. That we'll be consistent in our joyfulness no matter what. At the same time, though, understanding perhaps what Paul meant by abounding. Maybe by Paul, abounding simply meant not being stoned and not being in prison. Boy, life is good when he's not going through such trials. Many of us have not even faced that. Here is a shorter way to understand contentment. Humbly accepting what God provides and be happy with what he withholds. Happy with what he provides, and happy with what he withholds, humbly accepting both of those things. You know, it's been said that we need to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Sometimes, many times, we're a thermometer. We're depending on the situation in our life. Our joy or our sorrow or our anger goes up and down. And we need to be a thermostat. By through the strength of God, no matter what we're going through, we decide, I will be this joyful no matter what. I will not worry no matter what. And I know I can get through it. So we can be content whatever circumstance we're going through. But will you? Will you? So in light of all this, we come to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ is not some magical genie in a lamp that will give you whatever you ask for, which is the way many people interpret this verse. Or you'll see many athletes have this verse, you know, on their glove or on their uniform or, you know, painted on their face or whatever, if they're a football player, in Philippians 4:13. I don't know if they've understand verse 12, that it means that if they lose, they can still be content. So we need to understand this within the context. Also, this verse has much more meaning when we understand the philosophy of the day. In Stoic philosophy back then, the idea was that every way in which man could cope with life, everything came within man himself. All strength, all power came through man himself. That was the idea of the day. But Paul is countering that. He says, no, I can do all things through Christ. It is not within me. It is not through some self-empowerment mentality. It is through Christ alone. So no matter the ups and downs, we will not grow in our pride, nor will we complain or grumble. We can do all things through Christ and his strength and his power. I liked this quote from Matthew Henry in my reading today, or in this past week. He says, "Let us not shrink from duty. Let us not dread persecution. Let us not fear the bed of death. In all circumstances, Christ, our unchanging friend, can uphold us." That's what Philippians is all about. He's unchanging. It is Christ. He is the subject of the book, and we can do all through him. Briefly, as we bring this message to a conclusion, and this whole book for that matter, just kind of want to overview the following verses here. We won't go quite so slowly as we have before. So in verse 14, Paul writes, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." So he's saying, even though I was content, even though God provides for all my needs, don't feel bad about your gift. It wasn't unnecessary. Don't feel ashamed of your gift. Even though I can do all things, even though I had what I needed, I still rejoice through this gift. So he thanks them for that and lets them know that's an appropriate gift that they have given. Jumping down to verse 17, he writes, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So wow, just the contentment Paul has grown in. He doesn't need this for his own sake, but he rejoices for a gift that's given to him, not for any selfish reason, but he rejoices for other people, because then this will help them grow in their life. This will help them gain more rewards through Christ and more blessings. It's a wonderful maturity here. You know, relationships are not simply bilateral, where it's just between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or man and woman, where it's between people. Relationships that we have here on earth are trilateral, where what we do for other people affects our relationship with God. And so the Philippians have given Paul a gift, and it's affected their relationship with God. Fruit is abounding in their life because of what they have done for others. In verse 18, he says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." their humble service for God through the strength of Christ alone is able to be a wonderful, worshipful sacrifice to God. Again, this is still connected to Philippians 4:13. Even the meager and the humble things we have to do, whether it's giving financially, whatever type of service, God takes it and it becomes a wonderful act of worship and a sacrifice towards God. The God of the universe is pleased by what we do for Him, no matter how small it is. And verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So the Philippians, they've given Paul a temporal gift, but he reminds them that it's from God that He gives us all that we need at all times through the riches in Christ. Great is thy faithfulness. All that we have has come from Him. His eye is on the sparrow. That's why we sang what we did. And even what we have extends into eternity. We'll have even so much more when we are with Christ. So how can we not think on what is good? And how can we not be content with what we have when we understand that it is from God we receive everything and He supplies all our needs? And it's in harmony with the riches of God. God is rich in His love and in His blessings, and it is from this that we receive gifts and blessings from Him. So as Paul would say, perhaps to his congregation, I say, brothers and sisters, you can think rightly. You can have a biblical worldview, but will you? And we can be content no matter what, but will you? Will you decide today, yes, I can and I will. I will do all things that He calls me to today, this week, this year in my life. I will do it all, and I know I can, through the strength of Christ. And praise be to God for the strength that He gives to us. Let's pray.